pew Bible in front of you. I'm going to read in Hebrews, and in the pew Bible it's on page 1203, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. To read two passages, the first from chapter 4 and the second from chapter 10 of the same book. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Chapter 10, verse 19. Page 1208. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This is God's word. We thank him for it, and we wait upon him to speak to us. Well, having tested tentatively the front of the raised area, the visuality is no better there. So to help me through the preaching, I think you're going to have to leave your best Presbyterian traditions behind and give me a few amens in the middle of the sermon to let me know that you're still there. And because I really can't see a single face out there at all, so excuse the screwing of the eyes. Maybe I should leave best Presbyterian traditions behind and put a baseball cap on for the next half hour. And let's see. How would you get on if you were asked to sit your driving test again? Yeah, okay. Most of us, if we're honest, those of us who sat it some time ago, I think we would be honest enough to say that most of us, or certainly this fella at the front, would fail it because of the accumulation of bad habits over the years and because of the abandonment of what we were taught when we first learned how to drive. In the book of Galatians, which is probably got some of the strongest language that Paul uses in all his writing, he uses that very strong language precisely to warn Christians and to speak against Christians to abandon that which they are first taught. He says to them, you began in one way, faith in the gospel of grace in Christ alone, but you seem to be abandoning it now for another way, reliance on your own goodness, on performing works of the law. And he says, how can you do that? How can you begin in one way and then go into something else and think you're still in the same way, as it were? Now, there's a very particular issue that he's dealing with there, but the general principle is quite important for us, and I want to apply it tonight to a trap that I think many of us fall into when it comes to praying. We come to God in the beginning by the gospel. As we'll sing in a little while, in Christ alone my hope is found. And we lean upon him for salvation, and we lean upon him as we come to God, and our prayers are full of him and thanksgiving to him and recognition of him. But then many of us move on. We hear from someone else, somewhere else, something like this: you know, the key to maintaining a good relationship with God is X, Y, or Z. And since we never really feel our relationship with God is all that it could be, we find such statements very attractive, and we're seduced by them to go and search for this key. We look for the key to a healthy prayer life. And to be sure, there are all sorts on offer out there on various websites and in various books. There's a whole assortment of types of prayer out there, and many of them suggest themselves to us as being the real key to having a good prayer life, whether it be contemplative prayer or Celtic prayer, warfare prayer, or as I saw on a website yesterday, wealth creating prayer. Well, to be sure, there are things to be learned from listening to people who pray much. But all the time we are searching for what is suggested to us as a key, we're in grave, grave spiritual danger. And the grave danger is this: that we begin to see prayer as an add-on to the gospel rather than the lived experience of the gospel. The only key, the only key to maintaining our relationship with God is the basis on which we first come to God. And it's when we go off in search of other keys that we lose the heart of Christian prayer, which is nothing else than the heart of Christian living, knowing God through Jesus Christ, coming to God through Jesus Christ. And it's a very salutary thing for us, really, that the Bible says relatively little about techniques or styles or methods of prayer. But it says a great deal in the context of prayer about Christ and his work and its sufficiency. And I say it's salutary because we ought to take note of that. But that's quite a deliberate thing. And that's why tonight, in this second of our series on prayer, we want to put right up there at the front, as it were, at the front end of the series, the reality that we pray through the Son. It's not that we just come to God in the beginning in the gospel through the Son, and then we find another key to maintaining the relationship. He is the key. He is the way. His work is the basis of everything. Turn to the second passage we read together in Hebrews 10. To these verses just below verse 19. And at the heart of it, we're really just looking at 19 to 22. And certainly in the Bible before me, and I think probably in the original, those four verses are just one long sentence, and if you strip away all the qualifying phrases and all the clauses, there is really just one main straightforward command at the heart of these four verses. You see it? It's there at the start of verse 22. Let us draw near to God. That's at the heart of those four verses. Draw near to God. There's an argument for saying I think that it's a favourite idea of the writer of this book, because seven times, I think, through the book, he uses that phrase, draw near to God. Now, is he talking about praying, or is he talking about the gospel? Is he issuing an invitation to people to come near to God, as it were, for the first and decisive time? Or is he talking to those who are already Christians about coming near to God, as it were, in prayer? Well, we'd probably say the latter. And yet, as we read through the verses, you would say these are gospel truths. This is the gospel that is here. So we have to say that it's a question of both that he's speaking of. And that is because this idea of drawing near to God is the heart of the gospel. That God in Christ has come to make a way for you and I to come to God and be in fellowship with him. Wherever we go in the Bible, that's at the heart of the idea of the gospel, the heart of the good news. Christ died for sins once for all, says Peter, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Paul in Ephesians says, through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. We can come near to God. So the heart of the gospel is the idea of drawing near. And yet there's an expression here that is to do with the lived reality day by day, the relationship with God as a Christian. Now I want you to notice a couple of things from these verses. The first is this, that drawing near means entering the most holy place. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The most holy place. Have you ever wondered why God sent Jesus when he did? Why not much earlier in history? Why not way back, just after the Garden of Eden? Why not when he sent an ark and Noah? Why not when he sent 10 commandments? Why not when he established a tabernacle or a temple? Why did he go through all that history? Why did he go through all those procedures? There are many reasons, I suppose, but one of them is surely that we might understand why we need Jesus and why we need Jesus alone. Very interesting. There's a missionary group, I forget their name now, who is a key part of their strategy as they go to unreached tribes around the world, is that they spend months with these tribes first, telling them the stories of the Old Testament so that they might have an understanding of the categories that give us New Testament truths about Jesus. Now, in many senses, Hebrews is a crash course in Old Testament theology. And as we read through it and we encounter phrases like this, we learn that drawing near to God is not a physical activity, like I might draw a chair near to me, but it's an encounter with the God who is so other from us that we cannot coexist in his presence by ourselves. In many senses, the whole history of the Old Testament is about teaching us these truths, that there is about God an otherness, about us in our sinfulness, that makes us separate and incompatible And over and over again, in different ways, the seriousness of that divide and that gap and that estrangement is stressed to us. The concept of distance, the God who is high and above us, the concept of distance, of height, the concept of fire, the God who is a consuming fire and of light. God, by different means, right down through the Old Testament, stresses the difference and the distance between himself and we as human beings. And then right down through the Old Testament, God stresses his provision to enable that distance to be bridged, to be overcome. God provides priests and sacrifices that are go-betweens, that are a means of bringing us to God. And yet there is this haunting echo down through the Old Testament, a nagging sense of inadequacy about it all. But what about the priest and his sin? But what happens when the priest dies? Is it ever enough? No, it's never enough. Because as soon as I had atonement made for me in this sacrifice, I go out and do another sin and I need another sacrifice. And right down through there's this sense of it never quite being enough. It's almost as though God brings us to a point where all the possibilities are exhausted. We finally realize when his son comes that he is the only one who can provide an adequate and a complete and a perfect means to bring us to God. That's why the writer to the Hebrews not only says that drawing near means entering the most holy place, but drawing near to God in that holy place is something we can only do by the blood of Jesus. You see that phrase there? The blood of Jesus provides a new and living way opened us for us through the curtain that is his body. There all these sacrifices of the Old Testament are completed and perfected. Not with the blood of bulls or of goats, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as Peter says. Here, Jesus does what only Jesus can do. Makes a means for us to come to God, to draw near to God. Yet the writer to the Hebrews not only focuses on what Jesus has done uniquely by his death, by the shedding of his blood, but he also mentions something that Jesus does now when he speaks of him as a great priest over the house of God. As you read through the rest of the letter, find Jesus pictured as being seated in God's presence, seated because his work is finished and accepted and completed. He doesn't need to get up and make another sacrifice and do it all over again. But his presence there in heaven is a constant commitment in the heart of God to us. His wounds provide the reason why God can be merciful to us without being inconsistent to himself, being wholly consistent to his son and to his sacrifice. Now that is at the heart of the gospel, that there is only one means by which we may be brought near to God, and that one means is the work of Jesus that we'll be remembering and celebrating later in this meal, his broken body, his shed blood. Christ alone brings us near. But it's also the only way in which we can ever come to God. Now let me test how much you believe that with these questions. Do you think ever that God will hear you when you pray because you pray longer? Do you think ever that God will be more inclined to answer your prayers because you have been fasting? Do you think God will hearken to your cries because you've been good? Do you think God will answer you because you use a particular formula, a certain set of words, or a particular technique that you've read in a book? There's nothing we can do to make our prayers more effective before God. It is not the sweat I shed in the throne room of God that makes my prayers effective, but the blood Jesus shed on the cross, and nothing else. When we first come to God looking for salvation, we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But these gospel truths are prayer truths. And all that this meal proclaims about Jesus is not only all that I can trust in for salvation, but it's all that I can lean on, that I might be heard when I speak to God. It's Jesus and his work, and his priesthood, that grants me a hearing in the presence of God. Not my words or my goodness or my technique. Only Jesus and only his work. And if ever anyone suggests to us that there is any other key, why, when you begin with the gospel, would you depart from the gospel? Why, when you begin with Jesus and his atoning work on the cross, would you depart from it? Prayer is integrally linked to Jesus' work on the cross and his priesthood in heaven, where he intercedes for us on the basis of that work. And so we come to God only through Jesus, only by his blood, only by his work. And I want you to notice that the writer to the Hebrews tells us what that coming should be characterized by. I think it's in both the passages that we read that he says to us that we should come to God with confidence. There it is in 10:19, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place." And back in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." And the scholars tell us that word has a mixture of kind of bold frankness and uninhibited liberty. But that's the way in which we're to come. Not with fearfulness. What if I say the wrong thing? Might I get chucked out because I say the wrong thing? Is there a certain way of speaking here that I have to make sure I don't trip over my words, or I'll embarrass myself and be thrown out? No, he says, come with confidence, with fearlessness. In this context, Come confident that you'll receive a sympathetic hearing. That's what the thrust of chapter 4 is. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Come to a God who understands why we're coming. How do you understand someone? Turn the word round. We only really understand someone when we stand under their troubles with them. So God in Christ has stood under your troubles with you. God in Christ is the God who knows what it is to eat a meal, to take a walk, to have toothache, to have a tummy bug, to mourn at a friend's funeral, to be indebted to a mother's love, to stand trial in an unfair court, to be let down by his friend. He understands all the vagaries of human experience. But more than that, he understands all the pressure of temptation. He understands what it is to be tempted to lie, to be tempted to steal, to covet, to dishonor his parents, to take revenge, to lust, to be consumed with self-pity, to murmur against God. He understands because he's been in that battle. He's fought it, and he's fought it longer and further than you or I have ever done. But at every point where we have yielded, he has pressed on further in resistance. So when you come with your struggles and your weaknesses, he doesn't roll his eyes at your pain or click his tongue at your struggle and say, "Don't tell me you're struggling with that." He's sympathetic because he's stood under the same pressure and borne the same temptation. Come confident of a sympathetic hearing, but come confident that you'll receive help. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, his wounds, as the hymn writer says, yet visible above, are the constant reminder to us of the lengths to which he will go to ensure you obtain mercy. Paul says, since God gave up his own Son, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, that is what it means to pray through Jesus. To pray with confidence. To go with confidence because we're trusting in him and not in ourselves. To go with expectancy because God has promised in him all that we need. Let me ask you, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not leaning on Jesus when you go to God, how can you go with confidence? What else gives you a right to be there? What else gives you an assurance that you'll be held? But if you are trusting in Jesus, how else can you come but with confidence? That's what trusting in Jesus means. It means to come confidently. Because it's not about my inadequacies, but about his adequacy. It's not about my mixed motives, but his perfect motives. It's not about my failures, but his forgiveness. Draw near with confidence through Jesus. Lastly, I think we want to notice that little phrase that occurs in verse 22 of chapter 10 when the writer says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." There's much that we could say about that verse. I allude to it in the sharing of communion. I want you simply to notice the little phrase though about drawing near with a sincere heart, because it seems to be the second characteristic of those who draw near through Jesus. We come with confidence, but we come with a sincere heart. What does he mean by that? Well, it has to do with integrity and wholeheartedness. And I think it means something like this: that to ask God to do something in Jesus' name is not to use a verbal spell that somehow God cannot resist. But it is, one, as we've said, to lean upon him is the only way in which we will be granted an audience and a hearing. But it is also surely to make petitions which Jesus himself would be happy to endorse and put his name to. Come with sincerity. Not to seek what I desire, thy want, but to seek those things for which he died, the Father in me. Is this something that Jesus died to accomplish in me that I am asking for? Is this something that God in Jesus would be happy to grant because of his saving work? Is this something that he shed his blood that I might receive? To ask in Jesus' name means to be committed to the things Jesus died for, to the things that he gave his life for, to the things that he was sent into the world for, the things that he yielded his life to achieve. Draw near with confidence. Draw near with sincerity. And draw near now. If anything the table says to us, it is draw near. Draw near. For everything has been done to enable you to draw him. Now lean on him. Trust in him. Come by him. And know God here. Through him.